The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 16, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor William Hughes from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me once again to it. And I'd like us to read together in the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And I'd like to read from the first verse. Matthew 11, reading from verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I want to consider with you a very simple statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ, a statement which has been blessed to multitudes of young and old alike, and a statement which God has used in order to save many people and to bring them to himself. And that statement is found in verse 28 of the chapter that we have just read. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I want to look at the background to that statement, then I want us to look at the statement itself, and then I want us to look at the person who is making the statement. So let me begin by saying something about the context and the background in which it is said. If you look at verse 25, you will see that Matthew remembered exactly when Jesus said these words. He says that it was at that time, the hour when our Lord gave that statement was never erased from the memory of Matthew. Our Lord has just been answering the perplexity of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. It seems as if a prison mood has come over him, and he's grappling with the various questions concerning the person of Christ. Then you remember there were a number of different responses that Matthew records in that chapter on the part of different people to the person and to the work of Christ. And it seems that it was at that time, when everything might have seemed dark and full of disappointment, that our Lord's heart raises in thanksgiving and elation to Almighty God. He is filled with joy, because in the light of what was happening in these cities who were refusing him, these people who were rejecting him, there were some who were responding and receiving him. And Luke tells us that our Lord's response was that he rejoiced in spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, what was it that made him rejoice at that time? If you look closely at the passage, you will see the force of what our Lord is doing. He's just been denouncing certain cities for rejecting his words and his work. He's manifested great deeds among these people, and yet they've shown no sign whatever of coming to repentance. So is he rejoicing over the woes that were going to come upon these cities? No. He is rejoicing over those who stand in contrast to those cities. Here is the alleviation of the terrible thought of doom and of destruction. He is showing us that the principles of rejection and reception are based upon the kind of people who receive or reject. That is why he says some are shut out. That is why some are shut into the kingdom. And he is now speaking about those people who do respond in childlike faith to him. He describes them as babes. Doesn't mean babies, he doesn't mean infants. But those who have come to him, those who have responded to him with a childlike faith and trust. And if you look closely at verse 25, you will see that what our Lord is rejoicing over is the doctrine of election. With whom does the choice of men and women lie? It is with God the Father. And it is in that choice that Christ is rejoicing. He is declaring that whatever God does in the matter of salvation, it is always right. And then in verse 27, he shows us that as the Son, he chooses to reveal the Father to some. He has mercy on whoever he will have mercy. He has compassion on whoever he wills to have compassion. And then you come to verses 28, 29, and 30, following inevitably upon those which have preceded them. And the words of this statement come at that time. At the time of these various responses, given to the same people who made those responses, words that are given almost in anticipation of those who are called hyper-Calvinists. and because of their views of election, would never give a free offer of Christ in the gospel. So it's almost as if we are given a unique window into the soul of Jesus Christ, and we see into his heart. And as you have access to his innermost thoughts, what you see is that above all else, he has this great concern for men and women. You can see his concerns for us and for our burdens, for our labors, for our weariness, for our need for rest. And so he gives this statement, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you." Now the yoke was that device that was placed upon animals for pulling heavy loads. He may have been thinking about the immediate situation where the Pharisees were placing heavy loads on men's shoulders. Well, be that as it may, there is no doubt that he sees the yokes and the bondage that we endure as we live our lives in this world. Now, I don't know whether it's the great tenderness or the sublime majesty which is predominant in this statement. And the words are quite remarkable when you think about them. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ looking out at men and women from all walks of life, with all kinds and conditions of heart and of mind and of soul. And as he does so, he diagnoses the malady that they were suffering from. He sees them as people who are laboring and heavy laden. He saw them as nobody else saw them. He saw what would inevitably become of them if he did not do something to meet their needs. So not only does he diagnose the malady, he goes on to prescribe the remedy. He tells them to come to him, who alone can help them and who alone can heal them. So think about the situation that Matthew is presenting to our minds. Here is somebody issuing this invitation to men and women to come unto me. To all appearances, he was a Jewish peasant about 30 years of age. He is opening his arms to embrace the world of men and women, and he is bidding them to come to him for rest. And he promises that he will lift the weight from their hearts and minds. It's a remarkable thing to think about. Has anybody ever said, "I am meek and humble," without provoking the comment that the fact that they say it proves that they're not? But here he is making this claim. And even though he is bearing record of himself, his record is true. Now let me direct you to the twofold description of the people that he is addressing. You who labor and are heavy laden. The one expresses effort and toil, and the other expresses a burden and endurance. The one is active, the other is passive. The one is addressed to those who have become weary through heavy struggling and heavy toil. Come unto me, all you who labor. And in its simple surface meaning, it is quite clear. It is to all those people who know how ceaseless and wearying honest toil and daily labor can be. Simply laboring, working, making the effort for an honest living so that you can meet the needs of your family, so that you can meet the needs of your home. Just the hard work of living in this world. As a result of the sin of Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. It is hard work. It is effort. It is labor. It is that kind of work that sometimes can be distasteful in itself. And many people work at jobs that are distasteful and unpleasant and offensive and repugnant, and it makes it all the more of a struggle. Or that toil can be the kind of work which seems to be beyond our capacity. So you labor from day to day, feeling that the work that you need to accomplish is like a huge mountain and you will never reach the summit. And toil can become the lot of every one of us. We work, we labor, and the labor becomes toil. And the writer to the Ecclesiastes sets forth a circle or a cycle of life whereby everything comes back to the point where it began. He sees himself like a mouse in a cage, making every effort, but with nothing to show for it. All is vanity, all is striving for the wind, reminding us that we are living in a fallen world. We have a sinful nature. We know that the way of transgressors is hard. We know that there is no rest for the wicked. And so for millions upon millions of people, life becomes a labor, toiling after that which is useless and that which is anything but a blessing. And then there is the other side that our Lord mentions here. You who are heavy laden. That's the passive side of labor and toil. A picture of a burdened beast carrying an immense load. And there are many people who not only have to toil and work, but they have to bear a burden. It may be the burden of their own personal deficiencies. It may be the burden of some physical handicap. It may be the burden of some health issue. They labor, but they are also burdened. Many people know what it is to toil, but they also know what it is to sorrow. They work and they toil at the same time that their heart is breaking. They've suffered loss. They've experienced tragedy. They're filled with anxiety. They've got loved ones who cause them grief. And so they toil, and at the same time, they are burdened, trying to find happiness, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find enjoyment in life, toiling after fame, toiling after fortune, discovering that they're on a slippery slope, and these things are eluding them. No rest for them, no enjoyment in what they are doing. Thousands upon thousands of people in this world toiling after knowledge. Wonderful thing to attain, but finding that what they are looking for eludes them so often. You remember Henry Martin, great missionary, went to Cambridge to study and achieved the highest academic award that the University of Cambridge could give him in mathematics. And he says that he went up to receive the reward. And he said, when I received it, I realized that I had grasped a shadow. It was nothing. Toiling, laboring. People who are striving, perhaps to find God, to find the meaning of life. Toiling, but laboring. Trying to keep the law of God. Trying to keep the commandments of God. Trying to please God. And it all comes to nothing. You can't achieve what you would like, and you can't achieve what God requires. And you look at all the neglected duties, and you look at all your transgressions, and you listen to all the foul words that you mention. And it's all like an immense burden. You have your passions and your lusts, and your bad temper, and your addictions, and your bad habits. And like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, it's like a burden on your back. It's clogging all your efforts. It's sinking you deeper and deeper into the mud and into the mire of sin. And so here is a world of people who are weary, heavy laden, burdened down, people who are weary with life. And you may have come into this church this evening, and that is a precise description of you. You who labor and they're heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me. You, and you, and you, come to me. And you will notice the twofold invitation that is offered. Come unto me, he says, and take my yoke upon you. And the two things are not the same. The coming is the initial act. It's the first step in which you approach Christ We are to come to Christ. And when he says, come unto me, he tells us what that involves. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. It is to come to him and to put your trust in him. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest unto your souls. The yoke is his yoke. You're invited to come to him. You're invited to submit to him. It's a picture, it's a metaphor of ploughing, where two oxen would be united under the one yoke, and they would plough together. And Jesus is inviting people to come to him, and to be with him, and to learn from him, and to be directed by him, and to work alongside of him. But before that, you must come to him. That's what the Christian gospel is about. It is a movement of your whole being toward Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Our faith grasps a person. It's more than just a theological understanding which assents to certain truths. And the only way that one person can lay hold of another is by faith and trust and love. And intellectual assent may fasten a man to a creed or a dogma, but saving faith lays hold of a person, which is Jesus Christ. And you trust him as you would trust your wife, or as you would trust your mother, or as you would trust your best friend. And you simply come to him, and you rely on him, and you trust him for who he is. You trust him for what he's done. You trust him for what he says. And so it's as if Christ is there with the yoke upon him. And he bids us to come alongside of him and to be yoked together with him and to be with him. But you must come to him and then learn of him, commune with him, be near to him. Not a matter of coming to church. It's not a matter of coming to a sacrament. It's not a matter of coming to a doctrine. It's a matter of coming to a person, coming to Christ, just as you are, in your heart, in your mind, in your whole soul, to come to him. Not just to decide, well, you're going to start reading your Bible, or you're going to start saying your prayers, and you're going to start attending worship. It's a matter of coming to him. And the more you know of him, by reading his word, the better you will be able to come, and the more you will be able to trust him. But it's not Bible reading, and it's not church going that will save you. It is Christ. And so he says, come to me. And then there is not only the initial act, there is the ongoing companionship and the union that follows the act. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come and then take. So here is the yoke placed upon the broad forehead and the thick neck of the ox. Cords attached to it, bound to the burden that the animal is pulling. And the invitation of Christ is that you come to him. And you be submissive to him. You go where he leads you. You do what he tells you. You are led by him. You are guided by him in all things and at all times. You simply trust him alongside of him. A man may go to the doctor with a certain complaint, and the doctor examines him and tells him, this is what I recommend that you do. You avoid certain foods, and you take this medicine. And after a month or so, the man is worse, and he goes back to the doctor. And the doctor discovers that he has not taken the medicine. And he immediately recognizes that the man has come to him, but he hasn't trusted him. And Jesus is saying, you must come to me, and you must trust me. And the invitation of the gospel never tells a man that all that he needs to do is to believe and then live as he likes. Christ has not promised to save us in our sins. He's promised to save us from our sins. Take my yoke. Learn of me. And if you are to be saved, then he must become your master. You must become his servant. And if you do that, he says, you will find rest unto your soul. So when he sent out his followers into the world, he said, you go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of all nations. And disciples are simply learners. You must be willing to be a learner in the school of Christ, to do as you are taught. So there is this twofold description of the people addressed, a twofold invitation that is offered, and there is a twofold promise which is given. He says, I will give you rest, and you will find rest. There is a rest that is found when you come to Christ. And there is a rest that is to be found when you learn of Christ. There is the rest to be found in coming to Christ. You will find rest of heart and of mind and of conscience. You will have the rest of knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful rest to know that. If you've ever been in a war situation with the shells and the bombs falling all around you, when there is a ceasefire, you will know what it means to have rest. If you've ever been at sea in a storm and you've been violently seasick, when you put your foot upon dry land, you'll know what it is to have rest. If you've ever been in Florida during a hurricane, when the hurricane goes, you will know what it is to have rest. Now here is our Lord speaking about the rest that is found when you discover that your sins are forgiven and that your conscience is settled and that your future is absolutely secure and that the storm of the wrath of God has been averted from you. It is the most wonderful rest that you can ever experience. And then there is the rest of communion with Christ. The rest of simply leaving yourself in his care. The kind of rest that comes from knowing that you now have an eternal security in Christ. And that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. It's what the hymn writer says, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Now, you will notice that there is a wonderful argument to persuade you to come and to take and to learn. And that is the description that Christ gives of himself. There are some people in this world that we would never wish to give our lives to. And we would never wish to serve them. They are tyrants, they are despots, they are simply unbearable, insufferable people. But that is not the description of Christ. Without a shred of self-importance, he declares to the whole world, I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you would understand what that means, you would need to speak to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they would tell you what he meant. If you would understand how he was meek and lowly in heart, you could speak to Mary Magdalene, or the woman taken in adultery, or the man who was born blind, or you could speak to Peter after the resurrection, or you could speak to Thomas who was filled with unbelief. They all tasted of the meekness and of the gentleness of Christ. And here is this same Christ opening his heart to us concerning himself, and it is in words that should never be forgotten. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now let me try and apply this to our situation this evening. Because that statement is very simple and concise, but it brings us to the heart of the mystery of the revelation of Almighty God. Because the man who is saying, "Come unto me," is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary me. And the thing we need to grasp is here is one who is saying, "Come unto me," and he is a man. And I want to emphasize that fact this evening for a very important reason. Because for many people it often seems that the church has no concept of what they regard as the real world. And from time to time, those of us who are pastors, we have our people say to us, "Well, we live in the real world. And we live among real people. And we know what happens in the workplace." And by implication, they are saying that we as pastors, we don't know. And very often the church is seen in that light. We don't know the real world. And to some extent, that's true. But it isn't to the church that Jesus is asking you to come. He doesn't say, "Come to your pastors and they will give you rest." He tells you to come to him. He is a real man who knows the real world. He is a man with a real body like our body, with emotions like our emotions, with relationships like our relationships. And I want to stress to you this evening the reality of our Lord's humanity. He had a genuine, and in some ways a very ordinary, human emotional life. In his pre-existent identity and experience, he had been the eternal, blessed Son of God. And in that dimension, he had known no distress. He had experienced no disturbance, no trouble, no commotion, no tension, no pain of any kind. But now, in his humiliation, he stands in the midst of our human existence, and he is liable to the whole range of our emotional experience. And on the purely human level, he experienced not only the negative aspects of our emotions, but all the great positive aspects of our emotional life. And we sometimes stress the negative. It's not recorded that he laughed and that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that is absolutely true. But it is part of our basic humanity, as created in the image of God, that God's mandate for us as human beings is that we should not be anxious and we should not be discontented. So it is therefore very hard to believe that our blessed Savior was a discontented man, or that he was distracted by anxiety. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And so he spent his earthly life with joy and peace filling his heart, the peace of God keeping his mind. He was a supremely contented man. He was able to say to his Father, "I delight to do thy will," doing the will of God all of his life, and in so doing experiencing delight and peace and the contentment that flows from this special relationship with God. And he also experienced the dark side of our emotions. He was a man of sorrows. He lived in the midst of poverty. He lived among a downtrodden and deprived people. The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he was not living in palaces. He was not living in affluence. He was a poor carpenter in a third world country, living among the poor, knowing the pains of the poor, experiencing the deprivation of the poor, seeing the oppression of the poor. He knew what their fears were. He knew what their humiliation was. He felt these things profoundly as he lived among them. He saw the sick all around him. He saw the blind. He saw the lepers. He saw the hungry. He saw the homeless. He saw those people who were exploited. At one point in his ministry, he looks at the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over it, weeping in some measure over what it had brought to itself in terms of humiliation and indignity and oppression and suffering, but weeping for all the terrible judgment of God which would break over it in unspeakable and horrendous destruction. He felt these things. He was a real man. And if you follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane, you will see the intensity of his feelings. Because there in Gethsemane you see something that has never been seen before. Something that he has never known before. We are told that he was deeply distressed. There is a commotion. There is an upheaval. There is a tension. There are storms of passion behind those two words, deeply distressed. My soul, he says, is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Real sorrow, real depression, real oppression upon his spirit. My soul is exceedingly sorrow. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. And there is a fear about his ability to handle what God has for him. Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me. And it is because of the cup where he will feel the physical pains and the whipping and the nails of the crucifixion. He is afraid of that. And it's the beginning of the horror of that great darkness that will be experienced fully when you hear that cry of dereliction from the cross. Because death for him would mean separation from God. And that's what appalls him. That the Father's face should be turned away from him as he becomes the sin bearer for his people. And there in Gethsemane, the darkness of that dereliction is coming down upon him. And surely that is part of what he means when he says, let this cup pass from me. Because of the loneliness that is in the cup. Because of the treachery that is in the cup. Because of all the powers of hell that are in the cup. Those evil powers that will bombard him with evil suggestions and accusations and torments. They will mock him, they'll tease him, they'll laugh at him, they'll scorn him, they'll entice him. And it would come at him through Judas. And it would come at him through Peter. And it would come at him through the soldiers. And it would come at him through Pontius Pilate. And it would come through all the exquisite sensitiveness of his own body. So it would come at him from every direction. But above all, it is the cup of the wrath of God. And the cup of the loss of God. He knew that was in the cup. And he'd never known it before. And it wasn't simply death as we know it that he was afraid of. Not even death on the cross. Many believers have faced death calmly and fearlessly. Many martyrs have faced death with courage and without fear. For him, it was death as the wages of sin. And that appalled his spirit. The cup which his Father gave him, and which he previously had said that he would willingly drink. It's the cup of the divine wrath, poisoned with the sins of mankind. And he's feeling the immensity of it all. He's been with God throughout all eternity. He's been with God throughout all the days of his earthly life. Do you remember the wonderful refrain in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where it says they went up, both of them together, to the place of sacrifice? That is how it was with the Father and the Son. Both of them are going to Calvary together. And always the Father has been there to stand by the Son, to uphold the Son, to comfort the Son. But now he knows that he is going into the far country. He is going into the wilderness of the scapegoat where there was no God. And he was afraid. He was afraid because he didn't know what it was like to be without God. And he dreaded being without God. And had he known what it was going to be like without God, he would have dreaded all the more. He would have been more troubled and more overwhelmed, because the reality was worse than the anticipation. The loss of God, beyond imagining. That place where he can no longer call God Abba, Father, Eloi. That place where he is cut off from any sense of the love of his Father. No sense of his own sonship. That place where he cries out in agony, why? And God did not answer. That place where even to him the heavens were as brass. That place where all that he would be aware of would be the sin that he is bearing and the wrath of God that he's experiencing. That wrath which was in proportion to all the sins of his people. And he's about to enter into the place where God, his Father, who has been the comfort and support of his life, is now bruising him. And his Father is putting him to grief. And his Father is forsaking him. And his Father is saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And so the dread of it, and the shadow of it, and the imagination of it, fills him with all these tempestuous emotions. And he stands there in the frailty of his own humanity, and he contemplates what is before him and what's about to break over him. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us he was afraid. He was afraid. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared? He was afraid. If you are a Christian, it would be worthwhile for you to think of the comfort that that can give you. As you go through the pressures in your own earthly life, and you try to resist showing your emotions, and you try to take everything in your stride, and you try to avoid showing your feelings, and it's imagined that if you are a man or a woman of faith, then you ought not to feel the pain of bereavement, and you ought not to feel the threat of your enemies, and you ought not to feel the treachery of your friends. That if you are a believer, then you should go through tragedy and you should not feel it. That you ought not to feel loneliness or feel fear. That you must see that you handle these things. That, to my mind, is a very cruel way of thinking. Asking us to be so inhuman that we can bury our dead without tears, and that we can lose our friends without heartache, and that we can see the tragedies of our fellow man without compassion and without disturbance in your heart or in your mind. That you can look at the problems of God's church. You can see the unfaithfulness of those who once stood for the gospel and now deny it. And some people think that we are not supposed to feel these things. Well, when you turn to Christ, you hear him saying that he was troubled and he was deeply distressed. And he was sorrowful, and he was overwhelmed, and he was afraid. That's enormously comforting. Do you remember the magnificent detail that Luke gives in his gospel when he speaks of the account in Gethsemane? There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. I think it was John Brown, the old Scottish theologian, who once said, "The person he was most longing to meet in heaven after Christ was the angel who was sent to Gethsemane to strengthen his Lord." Can you imagine it on that day when all the angels were given their duties? "I want an angel to go down and comfort my son." And such was the humiliation of Christ that he was comforted by one of his creatures. He didn't do the John Wayne act. "What do you mean, sending an angel to comfort me? I can manage this." No, no. Such is his humiliation. And he cries, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Why do I say all this? Because here is a man who faced temptation. Here is a man who knew weariness and toil. Here is a man who felt pain. Here is a man who knew what it was to be let down, to be betrayed by his friends. He knew the real world. He knew the world of poverty. He knew the depths of human carnality. He knew the fear that people had. Sometimes when you feel that you can't go on and you can't take much more, I want to say to you this evening, this man knows how you feel. He knows the world that you are living in. He's been tested in every way that you can be tested. So you cannot say that this man doesn't understand. Or you can say these pastors don't understand. But you can't say that he doesn't understand. But he was infinitely more than a man. Look at what he says in verse 27. "No man knows the Father save the Son. He is the only one who knows the truth about God. And no one knows the Son except the Father." In other words, no one understands Jesus Christ except God the Father. He is the Son of God. And he is the ultimate source of the knowledge of God. And this man is so deep. And he is so complex. And he is so profound that only God can understand who he is. And only God can understand his glory and his majesty. And he is the one who is making this astonishing claim. "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." So the person who is making this invitation to you and to me is the Son of God. It's the Lord Jehovah himself. There is nothing that you can say about God that you cannot say about Jesus Christ. He is infinite and he is eternal. Every divine name belongs to him. He performs every divine function. He made this world. He holds it together. One day he will judge the world as God. That is who he is. He is God. He is man. He is the most human being imaginable in this world, but he is also God. And he is in the fullest and most unqualified sense God. He is infinite, he is ultimate, he is Lord of all, he is the God whom Christians adore. And as we stand before Jesus Christ, we hear the voice of God. When Jesus taught, he taught as God. When Jesus said that God was our Father in heaven, it was infallible teaching. When he spoke about the love and the care and the tenderness of God, when he speaks about the divine pity of God, about God's concern for our salvation, he taught as God. When he taught the parables of the Good Samaritan and the lost sheep and the lost coin, and when he spoke about the lost son, he taught as God. When he spoke about the sheep and the goats, and the broad road and the narrow road, heaven and hell, he taught as God. He taught with utter infallibility. He was never wrong in his teaching. He was the truth. In that teaching, he never retreats. He teaches as God. So when he makes these great promises, he makes them as God. And when he says, I will give you rest, he is claiming that as God. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he's saying that as God. He stands before us as God. He stands before the whole human race, the population of the whole world. He stands before every one of you in this place this evening, every man and woman and child, and he says to you, you come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. I can handle it. I can deal with it. And if the whole world were to come, I will give you rest. How many overworked pastors are there in the world? And overworked teachers, and overworked psychiatrists, and overworked counselors, and overworked social workers, all with their limited clientele, and they are taxed to the utmost of their resources and of their skills. Yet here is a man, and he is saying, let the whole world come to me, and I can carry all of your burdens. So he wants them all to come. How can he say that? Because he is God. And he doesn't make promises that he doesn't mean to keep. So when he tells me he can carry my load, and he can bear my sin, and he can carry my sorrows, and when he says to me that he's got the whole world in his hand, and that he can work all things together for my good, he can deliver on every single promise because he's God. He teaches as God. He makes promises as God. But even more wonderful is that when he hangs there on the cross of Calvary, he hangs there as God. Is there anything more astonishing than that? Who is he on yonder tree that dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him Lord of all. He's on that cross as God. The most shocking and astonishing anomaly and incongruity and mystery. He is God. Nothing more shocking or distressing than the cross of Calvary. We sometimes take the death of Christ in our stride. We haven't seen the horror of it, and we haven't seen the mystery of it, and we haven't seen the wonder of it, and we haven't seen the glory of it. That in my place condemned, he stood. Why is he dying? Why is his blood required to purchase the church of God? What is God's Son doing on that cross? Why is God's Son being made a curse and condemned? Why is the life blood flowing from the Son of God? And the apostle says, because he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know something of the glory and the grandeur of that? He teaches as God. He makes promises as God. On that cross he dies. He is God. And when he gives this invitation to come unto me, he gives it as God. Whose voice is it that is speaking to you this evening and saying, come to me? For some of you, it is a voice that you've heard many times. There are men and women and young people in this church, and you've heard that voice many times. And you may think that it's a voice that you can ignore with impunity. It's only a voice. But it isn't only a voice. And you can't ignore it with impunity. It is the voice of God saying, come to me. It's a wooing voice. It's spoken with tenderness, with loving care, with compassion, with infinite love. He is saying, come to me. It's a voice of seriousness, because it is coming to you from the throne of God. It's commanding you to come. Come to me. It's heaven that is calling. It's God that is calling. It's God who is saying, come. He teaches as God. He makes promises as God. He dies on the cross as God. He invites you to come. He summons you as God. So why should you come? Because there isn't one person in this church that Jesus Christ is not able to save. The most disqualified, the most sinful, the most needy, Christ gives this invitation, you come. And you may feel that there is no salvation, no Savior for you. You may feel there is no hope for you, but it is to you that the invitation comes. You may have been backsliding for years, and the guilt of your apostasy is leading you to believe that your state and your position are absolutely hopeless. Well, the invitation comes to you. You may have an appalling record of deceit and corruption and carnality and pride, but the invitation comes to you. You may be full of hypocrisy. You may be full of ungodliness and inhumanity, and it is Christ who is inviting you to come, whoever you are. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm beyond redemption, but it is to you the invitation comes. The Apostle Paul was the greatest threat to the Church of Christ. He did appalling damage. He threatened so much. And yet God saved him on the Damascus Road. And Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. And that wasn't just figurative language. The chief of sinners. That's your comfort. Because if the worst of sinners has been saved, you can be saved. You may be the second worst, but you're not the first worst. He's been saved. And if God can save him, he can save you. And he's able to deal with your guilt. And he offers himself to everybody in this room tonight. Come unto me, all you who labor under, there are no exceptions. You may be young, you may be old. You may be a backslider, you may be respectable. To every single person, he is offering himself to be your prophet and your priest and your king and your friend and your Lord and your brother. He's offering himself to be your savior. But you must respond. It is his invitation. If I received an invitation from Her Majesty the Queen to go for dinner at Buckingham Palace, it would not just be an invitation. The wording will be, she commands your presence. That's how it goes out. Here is the King of Kings giving you the invitation and issuing you with the command. So why should you come? Well, perhaps the greatest reason you should come is because he's here. I have seen many people over the years come to Christ. Their stories are the stories of people who have been drug addicts and alcoholics and prostitutes, young people who have left home and gone into the far country, others who have been in prison and they've been saved, dramatic conversions, traumatic conversions, epic conversions, the stories of their lives. And I imagine that there are a number of you in this church this evening, and that is how you were saved. God came to you. God showed you your need. And because of the drama and the pathos and the circumstances of what you felt, you came to him. In the extremes of your own condition, you came to him and you found him to be your saviour. But there were others that I have known, and there are others who are in this church, and they never knew anything of the kind that these have experienced. They didn't know the drama. They didn't know the trauma. They simply reached a point where they realized that what the Bible said about Christ was true. That what their mother and father taught them was true. That what the pastors preached at them was true. And they didn't go through the trauma. And they didn't go through this dramatic crisis. But they realized that Christ was the Son of God. They realized that he was to be worshipped. They realized that they needed Christ. And it wasn't because their life was a shambles. And you may feel that you are not particularly broken. And you may feel that you're not really under that much conviction. And there may be a devil at your side who is saying, well, you don't need to come to Christ. You're not broken yet. You only need to come to Christ if you have certain feelings and if your life is all messed up. Well, many of us don't have that experience. Especially in our early life. If we live long enough, we will be messed up. But you cannot say to God, I am not going to worship your son because I'm not messed up. He is the Lord. And you know, and maybe you have always known, that he is the Lord. And you walked away from him again and again and again. And if the president were across the road, you would be all a flutter to go and see him. And here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, come. If you were to ask me why I am a Christian, I would simply say, because it's true. I have no right to walk past Jesus Christ and to pretend that he isn't who he is and that it doesn't matter. Every knee one day will bow before him. Can you imagine what it will be like for some of you when you see him and you bow before him? Can you imagine what it is like when God says to you, did you know about my son? Did you never hear about my son? Did nobody ever tell you about Jesus? Then why did you not come to him? Why did you not receive him? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? And the voice of this same Christ has come to you this evening. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest unto your souls. May God give you the grace to say with David Livingstone of old, it is the word of a gentleman of the highest order, and there's an end to it. Before ever it's too late, come. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, we bow in your presence. In the quietness of our own hearts. And before this gracious invitation. And this solemn command. You know each of us individually. You know us intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. help us with Judgment Day honesty, to examine ourselves in the light of this astonishing invitation. And if there are those who are still outside of Christ, grant them grace to repent. Give them faith to believe. Effectually call them. Cause them to respond. And may they know what it is to say, "Just as I am," without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Hear our prayers. Bless your word to our hearts. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.